Shalom, Saints. Good evening. Welcome to the Bible study this evening to each and every one, those that have already joined and those that are joining. God bless you. It's good to, as we said last week, it's good to get a service in the middle of the week. It's like sending your car for a service. Keep it service regularly. Get the oil topped up. That's what we need. We need the oil in our lamp. Make sure the spark plugs are working properly. Make sure you got the right light being brought forth. And the most important thing is make sure there's the correct driver behind the wheel. Sometimes we want to take over from the Lord in the middle of the week, in the middle of the storm. But it's best we just say, okay, Jesus, I'm getting in the passenger seat again. I'm sorry. I thought I could drive the car, but I've realized now that I can't do it. So, so God bless those who are joining us on YouTube as well. If we have a look at our topic this evening as others join, we continue on a little bit from last week. Last week, we started looking at seven steps to perfection, which was the stature of a perfect man. So we want to just branch it off a little bit for a couple of reasons. Number one is we realize that our Sunday school, they're doing the stature of a perfect man. And I just thought, well, it's not good to muddy the waters in any way, because I know they do a very good job for the young ones on that. So we'll divert the topic. In fact, I'd want you to do it like this anyhow, so it's good. And secondly, Brother Max also was thinking to do Stature of a Perfect Man again for Sunday school, which I think is a very good Sunday school lesson. So I thought what we would do, we'd really look at the stature of a perfect man, but looking at the stature of a perfect man in the perfect man himself and seeing the stature of a perfect man in Jesus. And we'll see from the scripture we're going to read why we call it in the footsteps of the perfect man. So there's only one perfect man. There only ever was one perfect man, only will ever be one perfect man, and that is Jesus. So we really want to follow in his footsteps. So as we just greet anybody else who's joined upon this evening, God bless you, saints. You're more than welcome for the Bible study. So we're looking at in the footsteps of the perfect man. Let's pray. Father, help us upon this evening, Lord, we praise you. Open up your word. Please open up our understanding. And bless each of your people upon this night, wherever people would be, whatever they're doing, whichever way that you'd be together, you be with them, Lord, we'd pray. Father, bless your word to us. Guide our meditations this night. Draw near to us as we draw near to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So our scripture, the first one you want to read is Philippians 2, verse 5. Very familiar. It's one I really love this scripture. Let this mind be in you. When it's speaking of mind, it's speaking of an attitude, this frame of mind, this mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, so as we look at the stature of a perfect man in Christ, that is obviously the most important thing we want. We want his mind to be in us. And you want that to be in a real way, you know, because this isn't just a theory. When you make the decisions of life, when you come to the crises, when you come to the misunderstandings, when you come to the trials, when you come to the, you know, the big decisions of life, where should I go? Who should I marry? What is my course in life? If you can let his mind be in you, you're never going to make a wrong decision. Now, that is the key. Let this mind be in you. Then Ephesians 4, we looked at this one last week. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. So speaking of the purpose of ministry, ministry is to minister us till we all come to the unity of the faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, I mean, that really is a perfect goal that we've been set here by the Apostle Paul. He says the Lord wants to minister you into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So as a believer, you don't want to be going backwards. You want to be looking at yourself and saying, yeah, okay, we always say, the prophet said it so many times, I'm not what I want to be, but I'm not what I used to be. You should have a look and see, okay, Lord, if I look at what I was 5 years ago and I compare to what I am now, you know, he's God of the great potter, must have done something inside of your life. If he's real in your life, if his spirit's real inside of your life, there's going to have to be change, because the word of God has the power of transformation. And the spirit of God works inside of our lives and works. Yeah, you know, we don't see sometimes what he's doing, but as we walk with him through the events of life, he does something in us. So we want to use the correct plumb line. If you're measuring a wall, if you want to make sure something's straight, that something's been built properly, you use a plumb line. And I like the title of that book there, you know, Jesus is the model. He's the plumb line for Christian living. And that's true. And the word is the plumb line because Jesus is, we have our Bible, the printed Bible. Then we have Jesus, who was the illustrated edition. He was the word made flesh. And now we find Christ is in bride form. He's in his people. We're the church. You are the temple of the living God. So we need to be written epistles, read of all men. So we need to have the stature, something developed in us that's going to reflect Christ, because he is the perfect example. That's really what we want. So Jesus came to earth for two reasons. The first one, to be a sacrifice for our sins. Obviously, that was the most important thing he had to deal with first. Before he can start dealing with your character, he's got to deal with your sin. He's got to bring an atonement so that your sins and your iniquities will be cleansed, so that God in his holiness and his goodness can start to work inside of your life. But secondly, he came as the example of a godly life. He came to give an example of a word-born life, of what the life is, the potential of a life that is born of God. And every single person who's born again is born of God. Your first birth, you're born of your father and mother. Your second birth, you're born of above. You're born of the Spirit. You know, so the potential that's inside of you through the new birth. And Jesus being the captain of our salvation, he goes before us first as our example. And if you're going to follow an example, you need a perfect example. Now, because you want to have an ideal copy. We need something ideal to copy because we want to be the real thing. You know, so we need something genuine, the real example to pattern ourselves after in conduct, behavior, and all of these things. Whenever you get to a situation in life, you know, I know the big thing in the Christian world a few years back, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And it's a good question. Now, what would Jesus do? If you're going to go and spend time on a Friday night somewhere, what would Jesus do? You don't want to be doing something that Jesus wouldn't do. And then you know you're governed by the word in the way that he was governed by the word. So Peter tells us now in the stature of a perfect man, 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Sorry, and it says this is the book before 1 Peter 2, verse 21. He says, for even hereunto were you called. So if you read before this, he's speaking to the slaves that had become believers that were under unjust slave masters, owners, that were cruel to them, unjust to them. So Peter's speaking to them. He says, look, okay, Christ called you while you were a slave. He didn't make a mistake. And he says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. That's where we got it from. In the footsteps of a perfect man. So Jesus has left us the example, a perfect example, that we should follow in his steps. So he's left us bloody footprints to follow. He's the perfect example. He's lived the perfect life. He shows us how to overcome. He shows us how to handle adversity, how to handle our enemies, how to handle whatever that it is. You're going to find it now in Christ being manifest, because he's the perfect man. I put it there that Jesus, he's the stature of a perfect man. So when you speak of the stature of a perfect man, that's Christ. I mean, he was the stature of a perfect man. These things have to be developed inside of us, that we may be molded and shaped into the fullness of this stature of Christ, that he is the perfect man. So obviously, he's the example we should follow. So Paul uses the word example. He says, leaving us an example, Jesus. That word example, there's the Greek word hupogrammos. It literally means writing under. And it was used of words given to children to copy. So, you know, if you want to teach your child to write something, you can write at the top of the page. You write the correct spellings yourself, and then they copy them 10, 15 times below going down the page. So they've got the example at the top, which they need to follow. And they've got something to compare themselves with, see their progress. How is what I'm doing comparing with the example? See, that's what the word example means. So you're given something to aim at. You're given the ideal. You're given the standard. You're given the pattern. So you can look and say, okay, how did I conduct myself? How did Jesus handle those situations? I still have a little bit of work to do on my handwriting. You know, I think each and every one of us would feel like that. So, you know, it's more specifically, it speaks of a line of writing at the top of a tablet in those days, written by the teacher so that the child could write under it and make his letters like the master. You know, so the teacher is the one who gives you the example. And now you've got to write under there. Now, you know where a child makes a mistake? Instead of continually looking to the top to see the real example, as they get 10, 15 lines down the page, they start looking at their previous line. And now they're not copying the example anymore. Now they're copying their copy of the example. And now by the time you get to the end of the page, you've got a disaster. And that's what happens to Christians. When you try to copy another Christian, when you make a Christian your stay, your hope, you say, I want to be like him. It's okay. Every genuine believer has good characteristics, but there's only one perfect example. And that's why you don't want to have what the first line, Christ comes. You have disciples now that were fashioned in the image of the example. Then the next line comes, were fashioned in the image of the apostles. Then the next generation comes fashioned in the image of those who were fashioned after the apostles. You're not surprised that the revival dies because you've taken your eyes off the real thing. You know, you're not patterning after the example anymore. And there's only ever going to be one example, that's Christ, because he's the Word made flesh. He's the perfect example. Now, there's a difference between an example and a precept or a commandment. An example, God is really, really wise. He knows the best way to speak to us, the best way to get us to emulate that which is right, to do that which is right. He sets an example for us. He doesn't just come and give us a precept and tell us what to do. He doesn't just go to the mountain and say, okay, Jesse, climb up the mountain. No, he starts up the mountain. Then you start following him. Then he says, put your foot where I'm putting my feet. You see, and an example is something that you can follow. You know, and there's a big difference between an example and a precept. Because an example is you showing someone how it may be, how it can be done, and you're showing somebody that it can be done. Whereas a precept simply tells you to do it. The prophet gives the example of the fire chief in Louisville. He said he had been to the other place and there was a fire. Here came the fire chief. He told his men, get into the fire. He says, but when he went to that fire in Louisville, here came the chief captain. And he was the first one got out of the fire truck, first one up the ladder, taking the hose with him, saying, follow me, men. That's leading by example. And Christ led by example. So precepts are good, instructions and telling people what to do and all that. But the best way you can really, really appeal to the soul of somebody, to get someone's heart to move and to know what's right and to want to emulate something, is if they can see the example of that thing before them. And that's how when we see the example of Christ, there's something moves inside of us to say, wow. Because our souls recognize him, his perfection, and our souls, they're striving towards that. We want to be like him. You know, so there's a difference between a precept and an example. So Christ was given as our example. Now, we do have precepts, you know, commandments, things we need to follow. But concerning character and conduct, it's wonderful to have an example before you. And then God has, you know, people around you inside of your life as well, that are an example under the great example. And that's a great thing to see. The best way to pray is to learn to pray is go and pray with somebody who knows how to pray. No, because you can learn from the example. You can read it in the scripture. You can read all the writings you can about prayer, which is good. But there's something about being together with somebody who can really pray. You know, that's going and you've got to start emulating an example, walking in those same footsteps. So Jesus, why he's the great example? Because he's the perfect example. He's a faultless example. So God, when he gives us an example of what we're supposed to be, we don't need a marred image. God doesn't want us to have that kind of an example. So we need a perfect example. And only Jesus ever has satisfied that need because yeah, he's the God-man. There's this great fusion now between God and man. He was perfectly God, but he was perfectly man. He was born of a woman. He was tempted in all ways like unto us, yet without sin. So, you know, it wasn't an easy life for him, but he showed us the way. He had to overcome as a man. He showed us the way that we should overcome. But his is a faultless example. That's why his is a perfect example. Now, other examples are good. God gives us examples around us. He gives Paul examples in the Bible, Joseph, David. He gives us examples through the church ages, examples in our day. He sent us a prophet, a great example in this age. Other examples are good because we can learn from their mistakes. But with Jesus, we never have to learn from his mistakes because he never made a mistake. You know, he always did it properly the first time. So he's the perfect example. You can see that. He says, I always do that which pleases my Father. He says, the prince of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. You know, it's just me and him. We have no dealings with each other. He can't appeal to me. That's the thing why he's the perfect example. He never had to ask forgiveness for himself. That's why he can ask for forgiveness for others. That's why he was always interceding, because he didn't need to ask for forgiveness for himself. So he can now ask for forgiveness for other people. Yet we first have to say, no, forgive us our trespasses. Then we can start praying for the Lord to forgive other people as well. So that's the great difference here. He's the real faultless example. He's the pure, perfect plumb line. So if we want to really, really see what this image is that God has in fashion and store for us, in for our character, this is it. You know, so he never asked for forgiveness himself. And the things that he said, I always pleased my Father, was it true? Did that correspond with the facts of his life? Now, the good thing about Jesus, he was surrounded at every step of the way by jealous opponents who were watching every move, every word that he said, with a very critical eye. Yeah, and they could never point out a fault that he made. You know what I mean? They couldn't. You see what did his opponents think of him? Go and listen to what think you of Christ. You know, like Brother Oliver was preaching on Easter. Yeah, go and look at his opponents. What did they say? Judas said, I've betrayed the blood of an innocent man. Yeah. Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. Pilate's wife said, I've had a dream, been troubled much of a dream because of this, you know, of this man. I have nothing to do with this innocent man. The centurion at the cross said, surely this was the Son of God. You can really, really see that in the life that he lived, though they tried to catch him, tried to trick him, tried to do everything which they possibly could. But there was nothing they could find. He was a spotless lamb. He was judged. And why was he put to death? For telling the truth. When he was told to say, are you the Christ? He says, I am. And that's why they put him to death, for blaspheming, for saying he's the Christ. But he was the Christ. He was telling the truth. He was the Messiah. Now, a true judge of the character of a person is shown by their conduct towards their enemies, their conduct towards their adversaries. Yeah, I liked it. I said it to Brother Wilmer this week. I said, you know, if you listen to the testimony of Brother Billy Paul, he says, one thing about my dad, Brother Bram's son, he said he treated both his friends and his enemies the same way. He says you couldn't tell which was his friends and which was his enemies. Now, that's a real reflection of Christ, because Jesus called Judas friend. I mean, right when he's betrayed him already. You know, you can really see the way Jesus would deal with people. You know, you wouldn't be able to tell whether this was his friend or his enemy. The way you would tell is, look at them, the way they were treating him. But you can never tell it by the way that he, Jesus himself, treated them. And that's a real, real thing to think about. How do you treat those that are against you, those that revile you, those that lie about you? You know, that's how far you can see you going up in the stature of a perfect man, getting more and more like Christ. And that's what you want to be. That's really what you want to be. So he was a faultless example. And the thing about Jesus, he's the perfect balance, has the perfect balance in his character. The balance, the proportion of everything inside of him. When we were speaking the other week about him being altogether lovely, you know, whichever aspect, whichever angle you look at, in good days, bad, in the storm, when things are going well, when he's hungry, you just find this character, and he has such a perfect balance in his character as well. You can read his life, go through the Gospels over and over again with this point in view. Go and look at that, and you'll find nothing which is out of proportion, which isn't perfectly balanced. And you can't add or take away from Jesus' words, his work, his life, without marring the whole picture. You can't. I mean, it's just everything is so perfectly balanced. Everything's just right in the life of Jesus. You can't, you take the Lord's Prayer. You can't change it one word. I mean, it's perfect the way that it is. You know, everything that Jesus, he's perfectly, the perfect balance now. And that's why he perfectly satisfies the deepest desire in a seeking soul, when you're seeking something to emulate, which every person's heart is seeking for. That's what Hollywood takes advantage of. That's what all the advertising agencies take advantage of. That natural desire inside of us to emulate, to be associated with something. So they give us all these other things, football teams and fashions and role models, so-called, to associate ourselves with. But there's one true example, the perfect example. You will really satisfy that desire inside of your heart. Because you look at other people, they're great virtues on one side. They have great virtues on one side, but normally they're marred by great counteracting weaknesses on the other side. Now, there's no real balance. Yeah, so you'll find somebody's maybe really, really good at this side of things. But on the other side now, you find many bosses at work. They're very good at leading people, but they have no compassion for people. You know, so they can be very good at being leaders and showing the way, very effective at shaping you up in your career. But when things get tough, they don't have much compassion. Yes, in this life, it's very hard to find people that have this balance. Think of John, young John. And we love to read that quote when he wanted to call fire down from heaven against Samaria, the Samaritans. He had a zeal which was commendable. He loved Jesus. He loved his master. These Samaritans didn't want to accept his master, so he was just so disappointed. That was good. He had a zeal. But on the other hand, I want to call fire down from heaven. You see, it's like he didn't have the right balance. He didn't have the knowledge to go with his zeal. Moses throws himself in the gap and intercedes for the people. A couple of chapters later, we see him smiting the rock, calling them rebels, you know, losing his temper with the people. So you find that every one of these other examples that we follow, these very good characteristics, but there's always something to counteract. David, a man after God's own heart, a great king, great leader, deliverer, but a man of high passion, commits adultery, puts Bathsheba's husband to death. You know, so you'll find that every other example we follow, there's flaws in that example. But in Christ, he's a perfect example with a perfect balance. Yeah. And one example, look, he has the perfect balance in the way he deals with things between being too severe and too tender. Like the prophet says, a deacon needs to be firm but gentle. You know, it's like as parents, sometimes we can be too hard and sometimes too permissive. Yeah, you find somebody's really kind, but sometimes they're just too kind. They let people get away. Then sometimes people are firm, but they're too hard. You know, there's no mercy. And it's like Elijah calling fire down from heaven on the 50 when they came. And then the next squad of 50 soldiers that came. He was justice without mercy. He wasn't a balance there. But when John wanted to call fire down from heaven, here was a greater than Elijah. Here was Jesus. He was the right balance now. He says, the Son of Man didn't come to take men's lives. The Son of Man came to save them. You know, so he was justice, but tempered together with mercy. And that's the perfect balance. And the other thing about Jesus, he is perfectly sincere. And when you're using this word sincere, the word sincere comes from Latin, which means without wax. And when they used to sell honey in years gone by, ancient days, people, in order to make extra money, they would mix wax into the honey. You know, and then they would sell it because wax was a lot cheaper than honey. And if something was pure, pure honey, it was called sincere. It was without wax. It had nothing added, no defilement, nothing else added. It was just pure the way that it was. And Jesus was without guile. Maybe he said about Nathanael, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. Jesus is the real man in whom there's no guile. Jesus had no guile. Now, he was perfectly sincere. He had never had a spot of hypocrisy, never had a hidden agenda, hidden motive, never would say something that he didn't mean. No, but he was just sincere. When he says, blessed are the pure in heart, he's speaking of himself. He's saying, follow after me, because he's pure. You know, he's just, everything Jesus would do, everything he would say, he was just pure in heart. It's what you see is what you get. No hidden agendas. No, he was just pure in his motive. He was single, had singleness of mind and in purpose. I just put a picture here. On the left-hand side is unleavened bread. That's for the Passover. Now, Jesus was unleavened bread. That's what he is. No guile, no defilement. But on the day of Pentecost, when the church comes and when you have the Feast of Pentecost, you take two loaves of leavened bread and you burn them with fire. So we are the two loaves of leavened bread. We have defilement. Now, sometimes you can speak to somebody and you can seem to be so nice, but your motive's not pure. You know, you approach somebody really to be nice, but really what you want is to get something from them. You know, it's like, you know, our best examples in this life have got leaven in them. We leavened bread. That's why we need to be roasted by fire, by the fire of the Holy Ghost, so that the Lord can give us power to keep the old leaven of this fallen flesh under control, so it doesn't govern us in our motives and so on. Because our motives, which lead to our actions, are so many times tinged with leaven. That this wrong influence, this fallen influence, the selfishness, self comes in. That's how the church is represented by the two leavened loaves of bread. No, because us, we always, or not always, but many, many times, we're trying to prove a point. You know, we're trying to justify ourselves. Now, let something be done. Somebody step on your toes. Somebody misunderstand you. It doesn't take 2 minutes. You want to be there telling them, no, look, that's not the way that it was. That's not how it happened. It's just something inside of us that, you know, we can't just leave things in the hands of the Lord. It's okay, Lord, you've allowed this to happen. We want to be justifying ourselves and proving the point. No, I never said that. And you know, that wasn't how Jesus was, as we'll see as we get into the character of Christ. You know, it's hard for us to keep our pendulum in balance. I just put that down. You know, because our pendulum swings too far one way or too far the other way. When somebody criticizes us, our pendulum swings from one side and it'll swing too far the other side. And if we perceive somebody was unfair to us, it's not easy for us to react correctly to an action. Now, the reaction to an action, this leaven in us, we tend to overreact to an action. And then it has to wait for a little bit, get in the presence of the Lord, and then it comes back into balance again. It's not easy for us to keep that pendulum the right way, keep it in line with the plumb line, which is Christ. You know, which is, once it's in line, we're in conformity with God's divine will for our lives. Yeah, it's, we go from one extreme to another. It's very easy to do that. You correct one of your children, it's easy to do. I mean, we're all the same. You find somebody that'll be wanting to do one thing, then you tell them, okay, don't do that. They go to action. Now they don't want to do anything now. Somebody does something in church, you try to correct them what they do, now they don't want to do it anymore. You know, it's like we've gone from one extreme to the other. Yeah, so instead of, you know, your pendulum had gone too far this way, so someone's trying to get you back in balance, but you know, we just overcompensate and now we go too much the other way. It's just our human nature. That's the way that it is. But Jesus is the perfect example because he's the unleavened bread. So Jesus was pure in motive. What was his motive? He says, I do nothing except that which pleases my Father. This is my food, my meat and drink is to do the will of my Father and to finish the work that he sent me to do. His motive was the glory of God. There was never a single day, single hour that Jesus tried to glorify himself. He never used the gift for himself. When Satan said, turn the stones into bread, he says, man shall not live by bread alone. You see, and that's where we fall. That's in ministry. We've seen it back home. We saw that. They can find somebody can have some very good characteristics, can be really anointed, but then this leaven can kick in now. Now we start using the gift for ourselves. We start using the kingdom for ourselves. It's a very, very sad thing. You know, it's like this. We've got to be careful. We really need to be pure in our motives. The whole central theme, the heart of Christ, was to please his Father and to do his will, was to fulfill that which was written of him. Whether it cost him his life, whether it cost him his comfort, whatever that it was, he always wanted to please his Father. That wasn't easy many, many times. So that's why Christ, when Peter's telling us, God has given us example that you may walk in his steps. This is the perfect example that we're looking at. This is the stature of the perfect man. That is what we're examining at this time. I like this saying. They say the true character of man is shown most in suffering well. You know, in adversity, the way you react, somebody lies about you. You'll really find out the character of a person when they call to suffer. And when you're asked to be long suffering, yeah, you'll find somebody maybe not so deep in grace, or maybe at that time they, you know, not so close walking with the Lord, is the moment somebody speaks against them, boom, you know, they speak back, you react back. And that's the flesh. That's the leaven that leavens us on the outer man. But the inside man is fashioned after the form of Christ. And if give him an opportunity to express himself, he'll react according to the word every time as well. Your soul, if it's born again, if the spirit of Christ is inside of it, if you can just get the flesh under control, not yield to it, but put it underfoot, overcome it, and allow Christ in you to be expressed, you'll handle that situation the way that he does. Yes, somebody will say something mean about you. It stings you in the flesh. It stung Jesus in the flesh. He was a man as well. It wasn't easy for people to say that, for him, when people said those lies and tried to, you know, insinuate all sorts of things against him. But he never gave in. He never reviled back. He never ever tried to justify himself. You'll see it when he stands. We'll get on to it. When he comes before Caiaphas and they'll tell him all these things, bring all these false witnesses, he doesn't answer a word. No, he's not standing there trying to say, let me get my witnesses as well, and I'll prove to you these people are wrong. And there was a reason for that. Now, he really understood that. Look, trying to justify myself at this point before these people, it's just a waste of time. There's no point. They've already made their judgment. They've already made their conclusion to me. Let me just commit into the hands of my Father. And sometimes we should be like that as well. When somebody's made up their mind about you, they think you're a hypocrite. They think you're a liar. And you know that you're not. You know, that's not true. The best thing is when somebody's already made up their mind about you, by you trying to go and argue with them and prove that you're not, you just reinforce in them that you are. They'll just say, oh, that's it. That's why they're reacting like that. But when you react the right way, you just leave it. And you're good to that person. You're nice to them. Like Jesus, you committed into the hands of God. Say, Lord, you bring everything to light in your due season. That's the best way to answer against a situation like that. Because that ministers to the soul of a person. When you are Christ-like in the midst of adversity, the soul of a person that's against you will see something genuine. There's a reflection of Christ there. They're going to say, oh, okay, I don't think they're going to handle it like that. I remember Brother Biscoe saying that once years ago when he said that his ministers were fighting against him and stuff, and he sat down at his desk. He says, and I wrote a long letter telling them where it was. He says, and I looked at the letter, took it, stuck it in a file, and I stuck it in the cupboard. He said, I just realized there's no point. And he says, later on, some other minister told me, brother, you did the right thing, because they were waiting for that. They were waiting for your response. You see, but it's the flesh wants to respond back. It's not your soul wants to respond back. The real response of your soul is a Christ-like response. It's to pray for somebody. It's to bear long with somebody. It's to forgive somebody. It's to overcome evil with good. That's what the soul, the born-again soul, wants to use. But the flesh, this outward man, this leaven inside of us, it gets provoked to say, how can they speak against me like that? Don't they know who I am? Who are you? Like the prophet says, you're just 6 feet of dust. They're worth 83 cents or whatever. I think with inflation now, we're probably worth about $5 by now. But that's what we are, a little bit of potassium, a bit of calcium from your bones, a little bit of iron, a little bit of all that. Put it on a scale. What are we? We just are nothing without Christ, honestly. And for us to be defending ourselves and, no, people can't treat me like that. Look at how they treated Christ, your example. And did he behave the way that you're behaving? I behave. No, he didn't. That's why God has given us an example of suffering, Christ, so that we may follow in his steps. That's exactly what Peter is saying. He's given us the perfect example. And the true character of a man is shown when he suffers well. And you look at the perfect man, Christ, who went through perfect sufferings. I mean, no one could ever suffer the way that he did. Yet he was as a lamb before the shearers. He was dumb, the Bible says. He opened not his mouth in his defense. He didn't use any of his power, any of his anointing to fight against the people that were reviling him and contending with him and trying to catch him and have condemned him in their hearts already. That's character, friends. That's real character now. And that's a sort of character I'm sure you desire, because that's a character I desire. And we only really know where we are in character when the going gets tough. When somebody steps on your toes, as we'll see, that's when you'll see really how far you've gone in this stature of Christ. Now, Jesus' sufferings, he gave us a pattern. We look now at when he was reviled. So he gave us the pattern, Peter saying, that we should follow. So if we are insulted, we suffer injustice, somebody hurts us, we only have to go back and look, because we're simply going through things that he went through, but he went through a lot worse than we've ever been through. Yeah, so there's bloody footprints there before us for us to follow. Yeah, so we just follow the bloody footprints that he leaves before us. And Peter, when he says this, that Christ left us an example of how to suffer, that we should follow in his footsteps. It's like in the back of his mind, he's giving us a really, really powerful truth that when Jesus suffered, he never suffered for himself. It wasn't because he had done anything wrong. Yeah. It was for the sake of man's sin. He suffered to bring redemption to the very people that were making him suffer. And when you and I, when we are written epistles, read of all men, and we go through sufferings, you know, hard situations, misunderstandings, like Joseph, Potiphar's wife's situations inside of your life, that God allows you to go through many times, these are redemptive sufferings in their own way. And if you are a written epistle at that time, and you handle that, so you react, your character is the genuine character. That is such a reflection of Christ. And that may be the only Bible that many people will ever read, especially your adversaries, your opponents. They'll see the Bible reflected in you by the way you conducted yourself in that situation. And that reflection of truth, imagine that. They'll see that this reflection, you'll be so close in your reaction, the way you handled that situation, to the original, which is Christ, that'll speak to their souls. The way that when Christ went through his sufferings, it spoke to all those people around him who could find no fault in him. The very people that put him to death testified, surely this is the Son of God. And with Jesus' example in his sufferings, it brought fruit. It always brings forth fruit, that kind of a thing. I find no fault in this man. The people came to redemption, to salvation, just by seeing the way Christ handled himself in those kind of situations, because he committed all things into the hands of his Father. He never fought back, never took things into his own hands. And heaven bore record of that to the souls of all the genuine people that were around him. Other people, it's not worth worrying about. If somebody is so far from God, if somebody is so full of the devil and they hate you, is that a person you should be worrying about what they think? No. You don't have to worry about that. That's why Jesus was silent before them. Because friends, you cannot reason with the spirit of criticism, because it's a spirit, it's a demon upon a person. And if somebody once told me that, Brother Brian Lockie told me that once when somebody was doing something really wrong. And he said, brother, you can never reason with the spirit of criticism. When somebody criticizes you with that wrong spirit on them, then you try to justify yourself. They simply change the criticism. No, they just move to the next point. Then you address that point, they just move to the next point, because it's a spirit. You're not wrestling with flesh and blood. We're wrestling against powers and principalities there. The same as Jesus. He said, there's no point with me reasoning with Caiaphas here, because these men were so anointed, so filled with the devil at that time, and God had allowed it to be so. You know, so there's those kinds of people, there's no point in reasoning them. There was nothing Jesus could say that would change their minds about him. And that's exactly the same as it is many times with us. And if we could just overcome ourselves at that time, just keep our eyes on the prize, keep your eyes on the goal before you, just take up your cross once again. So, okay, Lord, you want me to carry this cross for a reason, and a season. I don't know what that reason is. By that Christ-like attitude, you can many, many times bring those very people to the knowledge of Christ, or to the repentance to come and say, look, we're really sorry for what we did. Because, you know, this redemption in these things, when Christ is revealed in them. So when he was reviled, I just put those scriptures if anybody's interested, but these are some of the places in the Bible. Go and read about when Christ was reviled, when people insulted him, when people lied about him, when people said cruel things about him. Yeah, I didn't have time to put all them on slides, but I put it, if you even wants to do a good study, read those scriptures. It's very powerful. And then have a look at how he conducted himself, because Peter says Christ is our example of suffering, that we should follow in his footsteps. So these are the bloody footsteps that he shows us by living that life, by being that living example. Say, let me show you people how to handle these situations as I go through them in far harder situations than you'll probably ever go through. But let me show you the way. That's why he's the perfect example. When he was reviled, he gave us that great example. Now, when he's on the cross now, it speaks about this in Matthew chapter 27, that first scripture. Matthew 27 from verse 39 to 44. Let me just show a little bit about the first scripture. Who reviled him when he was on the cross? When he was reviled. First, and they that passed by reviled him. Because the Romans always put the cross, the crucifixion, near a main public road so that so many people could see and learn the lesson, don't go against Rome. So this was a busy road. It was a road from Jerusalem to Gibeon. So many people walking past. And the people that were walking past when Christ was on the cross, and bear in mind, he's on the cross dying for them. And what did they do? They reviled him. They spoke, they mocked him. It says wagging their heads. My, these are the common people, just the people passing by. When it says they reviled him, that word actually is they blasphemed him. They didn't just revile him, but they actually blasphemed him. They'd been influenced, obviously, by the Sanhedrin and by the Pharisees and by the things that they had heard. They'd been influenced against him. And they were reviling him, though he had never personally done one single thing wrong against any of those people. Think of it. Had he done anything wrong against those people? No, he was dying for those people. Yeah. And when Jesus looks down at them, he knows, these people don't understand. They've been influenced against me. That's why he intercedes for them. He finds that one thing, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand what they're doing. So sometimes, friends, when somebody has something against you, and then they're going to influence other people against you, we should be like Christ. We should say, Father, they don't understand what they're doing. That's not true. I never did anything against this person. And especially the people that have been influenced. Because some people have malice. They have a wrong spirit. And now they've got something against you for whatever reason. And then they influence other people. Now, those people are victims. They've just been influenced against you. So when they look at you with suspicion. They never give you a fair hearing. They don't even know who you are. Don't know what motive you have in your life. They don't know what makes you tick. But they prejudge you. That's prejudice. Because somebody influenced them. And Jesus prayed for those people and said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. You know, they blaspheme, but they don't know what they're doing. They don't even understand why they're doing it. It's just other people influence them to do it. And this word also means they mocked him. They jeered at him. It's like when Samson was taken captive. Remember, they took out his eyes and the people made sport and they beat him and mocked him. It's the same spirit that was on these people. He has a greater than Samson. They're mocking him. Now, the great difference is that Samson was his own sins that put him in that situation. With Jesus, it was our sins that put him in that situation. So they reviled him. The interesting thing is, they never reviled the thieves. Here were the real transgressors here. Here were the real ones that had done wrong, had been proven to do wrong. They never said a word against them. Friends, you will see from this that so many things like this, it's a spirit behind a person. It's not the person themselves. There's a spiritual dimension to these kind of seasons inside of your life. It's like Satan's trying to provoke you. Remember the prophet and the Lord warned him that time, say, there's a trap set for you. Be careful what you say. And that boy and girl came in the meeting and then he said, I forgive you. Then afterwards, he says, Satan was trying to get me worked up so that I would say the wrong thing. And then people would say, you see. You know, so Satan just trying to provoke. And he knows, friends, there's leaven in the outer man. There's plenty of him to provoke. And there's a lot of target for him to shoot at. And some more than others. Some are slow to anger. Some are quick to anger. Some are sons of thunder. You know, the sons of thunder, they quickly, boom, fire down from heaven upon a person. You know, some people are so quick to judge. They'll judge before they're even halfway through the facts. It's just the nature. And God can convert that nature into a really good thing. Other people are more slow and they take time, but sometimes they're more slow to repent of what they did as well. You know, so it does balance itself out. But we have leaven in us, friends. Especially when you get low in spirit. Satan is an opportunist. He knows a better season. He comes at that time when you're tired in the ship and he comes against you, wants to discourage you at a time like that. He knows what he's doing. So they never mock these thieves. That's a really surprising thing. Yeah, I really thought it was quite a thing. They heaped everything on Jesus who had done nothing wrong. This is the same as when Pilate says, who should I crucify? Who should I release? Should I release Jesus, the King of the Jews, or should I release Barabbas? And the people said, give us Barabbas. There was a spirit behind that. There was really a darkness. Friends, those seasons, be very careful in your life. Because sometimes there's a trap set for you. Be careful what you say. You can say things at that time that you'll regret that can cause great harm. And afterwards, you'll regret and say, I wish at that time I'd have just shut myself in the closet. The way the prophet says, when somebody's done you evil, don't speak about it. Go and speak to that person. Take that person to pray before God and let God go speaking to you. Then you'll start showing maybe what they've been through. Then you'll start saying, oh, okay. Maybe you'll start to understand things a little bit more the way that you should understand things. You would have thought once they nailed Jesus to the cross, in the agony of the cross, the most painful, cruel, capital punishment ever devised was crucifixion. You would have thought that their malice against him, their hatred against him would have been satisfied. But they were suffering in agony on the cross. They come and they reviling him while he's on the cross. Yeesh. That's a serious, serious malice, saints. You might have somebody that's done you so much evil, but if you hear they're dying on their deathbed in the hospital, they're not a Christian, you'll still go to them and try to bring them to Christ because you would never want to think of that person's soul going into the regions of the lost. But imagine when somebody's right there in their torment, yeah, because you hate them, you're going to pour even more scorn upon them in their torment. What kind of a spirit is that? Yeesh. But that's what Jesus had to bear. He was reviled, firstly, by these people passing by. And what did they say now? If thou be the Son of God, come down off the cross. Showing it was the devil, because that's exactly what Satan said to him in the wilderness. If you be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Yeah, that's where the problem comes in. Now, Satan tries to bait us. He tries to get us to respond to what he's saying. Jesus is in the midst of fulfilling redemption at this time. He is the sin offering. And they're trying to provoke him. If you, the Son of God, show up, prove, come off the cross. He could have done it. He had the power. He had the authority to do it. Like the prophets, Billy Sunday said, those 10,000 angels all around in the trees were looking down at him saying, just pull one hand out and point your finger at us and we'll change the situation here. Like when Simon took out the sword, Simon Peter, and cut off the ear of Malchus in the garden. And Jesus said, put up your sword. They that live by the sword will die by the sword. Do you not now think that I could not speak to my Father and call for 12 legions of angels? Jesus said, do you think I can't change the situation? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? He says, friends, that's a very powerful character. This is a character worthy of emulation. That Satan in the darkest hour will throw everything at you. Everything to try to taunt and provoke you. And your overriding desire is to fulfill the scriptures. To stay in the word. To do that which pleases your Father. To finish the work that you've been sent. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. This is a perfect example. You'll find no other perfect example. Because all of us have our leaven. And we have our regrets. You know, all of us, like Abraham, we headed down to Egypt once in a while when the word was saying, don't go to Egypt, when the going got tough. All of us, like Hagar, weakened in faith, and we said, hey, like Sarah, you go and take Hagar. Yeah, but Jesus never did. And that's the powerful thing. That's why he is the example. He's the masterpiece. Set before us as example of suffering, how to conduct yourself in these things in life. Like I said, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Now, minding the devil. That's what the prophet says. You can see now Jesus in the wilderness. There's the darkness come to take advantage of the situation. When he's tired and he's hungry, preying on his weakness, now the weakness of his humanity. If you're really the Son of God, turn the stones into bread. You can do it. And Jesus said, I don't use the gift to satisfy the desires of my flesh. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mind of God. The divine nature doesn't mind the devil, doesn't pay attention to the devil. Brother Ram says, Jesus didn't mind the devil. No servant of God minds the devil. To mind means to pay attention to, not to respond to him. When he discerned, like Jesus knew straight away when he got in the Sanhedrin, this is the devil. But my Father's permitted this, that all things may be fulfilled. He knew there's no point arguing here because I am then arguing with the devil. I'm minding the devil. I'm paying attention. I'm going to listen to what my Father tells me to do. That's the most important thing. And how did Jesus answer the devil when he came? He answered him with the word. That's where the power came. That's how he overcame. Jesus answered back with the word. When he says, all these kingdoms I'll give you. You don't have to go to the cross. I can give you the kingdom without the cross. You don't have to suffer and die. I'll give you the glory now. It's mine. I'll give it to you. What did Jesus say? He answered with the word. Yeah, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. Get behind me, Satan. You know, so the divine nature, it doesn't mind the devil, friends, but can I tell you the truth? Your fallen nature, your flesh does. It pays a lot of attention to the devil. That's why there's conflict many times. That's why somebody will do something against you or say something against you. It's like, you need to have been trained by 6 second Smith at a time, like that, spiritually speaking, because sometimes the blow will take the wind out of you. Sometimes the blow will stun you at that time and you, whoa. Yeah, but it's how quickly you can recover. How quickly you can get yourself back to normal, back in the right spirit. Okay, Lord, I almost reacted there. I almost answered back. I almost got on WhatsApp and answered that one back. I almost pressed send on the email, or I almost posted that one to Facebook. Ooh, and friends, those things can cause irreparable damage, long-term damage. By those hasty things that when Satan provokes and you respond, that's minding the devil because he's got a fruitful field that he can get to respond in our carnal nature. But the divine nature inside, the stature of a perfect man, he's the one who knows how to handle the situation properly. The prophet actually says again, speaking of minding the devil, he says, Jesus, don't mind the devil. He says, I only do what the Father shows me to do. Yeah, and that's really what it is. I only do what my Father shows me to do. Who else reviled him? The next verse. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders. So first it was just the people passing by on the road. Now here comes the chief priest. Here comes the Sanhedrin. Here they appear on the scene again. That malice, that evil, that hatred they showed him in the morning when they had him in Caiaphas's palace and when they had him before Pilate and influencing the people against him. Here they come, so anointed with their darkness against him when he's in his darkest hour. Wow. There they are, the priests. The scribes, the elders, where should they have been? This was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They should have been about the Father's business in the temple. But they weren't. They were trying to destroy somebody's reputation. No, they were trying to pour malice and influence people against Jesus. They were about their Father's business. Their Father, the devil, Jesus. And you are your Father, the devil. Because this is the devil's business. These are the things that he loves to do. The chief priests and the scribes, they came and they against him. What did they say? If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross. Yeah. So what are they doing now? They mocked everything about Jesus. If you read your Bible, go through those scriptures I put there. Go and read the Gospels. First, they mocked his birth. Yeah. They never believed he was born of a virgin. They mocked his birth. They mocked his mother. They said, you are a Samaritan. They believed that Mary had committed adultery with a Samaritan soldier. Imagine that. They mocked the place of his birth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, no prophet comes from Nazareth. Yeah, that's what they said, you know. My. And every one of his offices that he held, look how they mocked him. He was a prophet. What did they do? They put a red or scarlet robe on him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. And they mocked him for being a king. Yet he was the king. Then they mocked him on the cross for being the priest, the prophet, the priest. He's the atonement now. He's the sin offering. They're saying, they're mocking him while he's in the office of his priesthood. They don't believe that he's pleasing to Jehovah in what he's doing. And then finally, they mocked him as being the king. Like I said, the prophet, the priest, and the king in each of those offices. And the prophet, they covered his eyes and they beat him on the head and said, if you're a prophet, prophesy who it is that hit you. Yeah, it's amazing. Satan really tried to attack him on everything, tried to mock him, tried to revile him on every aspect of his calling. There's very little. Go and look at the life of Jesus. Very, very little that they didn't try to say against him. And everything he said, they tried to twist his words. He speaks about being 3 days in the grave and then rising again. He says, you know, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rise it up again. They go and they find witness say, he said he's going to destroy the temple of Herod. I mean, that's not what he said at all. They come with him with a coin. Should we pay tax to Caesar? No, they're always trying to catch him. That wasn't an easy life to live. Yet he was faultless in it all. That's why this is the supreme example, friends. Because he was tempted in all ways, the Bible says, like unto us, yet without sin. And how did he handle it? Who was the final group? The next verse, if you read your Matthew 27, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. They started mocking him. If you're the Son of God, get us down from here. Yes. Yet, I put the picture there of the thief on his right. In fact, that picture actually shows on the left, but it should be on the right. But his conduct on the cross, the way he conducted himself in the midst of all of this provocation, led that man to eternal life. Imagine. That's where it's redemptive sufferings. Yeah, he's not being judged for himself. He's being judged for others. It's iniquity. Our iniquity he's being judged for. And this other thief sees the way this man's conducting himself right in the middle of this. And he says, when you come into your kingdom, please remember me. Why? What a life. Yay. If you think Job on his ash heap was hard, it's nothing compared to Christ. This is him in the... You can never have an ash heap like this. You never need another ash heap because redemption's been paid. But when he's on the deepest of the darkest or the most severe of ash heaps, he conducts himself in such a way that it brings somebody to eternal life. I really do believe it. Don't you believe it, Sense? I'm sure you agree. If the Lord could help us when someone's against you, someone at work just hates you for no cause, if you could just live and reflect that real life of Christ towards them, praying for them, Father, forgive them. That reflection of genuineness inside of you is the only hope that person has of salvation. Because that is maybe, like I said, the only portion of the Bible they'll ever read all their life is you, the written epistle. The word made flesh in you, manifesting itself to them in the midst of those trials. That's a high calling, and God calls you to do something like that. So, to finish off, verse 22, Peter says the next verse, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So it's showing there was absolutely no reason nor justification for any of these people to have treated him the way that they did. There's no justification. Unlike us. Many times when someone's grieved with you and says things against you and me, there's some basis in what they're saying. They may exaggerate it. They may have taken it too far, but it didn't come from nowhere. Yeah, like they say, where there's no smoke without fire. You know, so generally speaking, when somebody really doesn't like you, there's been some place you stepped on their toes, or even if they only perceived it, like you may not have known that you did it, but there's been an offense. There's been something done. There's been a disappointment, and they've allowed it to fester. They've allowed it to grow. And now it's become a malice. Now it's become something that's poisoning the experience. Now, when they see you, they're not happy to see you. And after a while, it starts spilling over. They can't even keep it in. And that's what happened to Jesus. It became public reviling from people. Normally, when people are against us, they're seriously against us. There's normally some sort of a history. You know, if you trace it back, it didn't come from nowhere. With Jesus, it came from nowhere. That's exactly who he was. But the final verse, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. This is the example Peter's saying. Peter's been leading us up to this verse. When he was reviled, now I've shown you the extent of him being reviled. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So continually, whenever somebody would do this against him, he'd say, Father, I'm leaving this in your hands. I don't want to pay attention to this. I don't want to defend myself. I don't want to mind the devil. I don't want the devil to set my agenda. I don't want to be sidetracked from what you've sent me to do. I don't want to get into this minefield over here. I don't want to turn to the left. I don't want to turn to the right. Father, I'm leaving that to you. You are the one who will justly judge this issue. But as for me, Lord, I continue to look to you. Lord, what is it you want me to do next? It's amazing. He never, ever got pulled to the left or the right by these things. That is truly the divine nature. Let's finish with a couple of quotes. Brahma speaking in the first one in Jubilee, he's speaking about people who seem to be Christians. He says, but go to them and cross one up one time and watch what you get, see? He says, if you want to know if somebody's a real Christian, go and step on their toes. Go and cross them up one time and see what you get. Then he says, because Christianity is long-suffering. It's goodness. It's meekness. It's patience. Is that right? Christ, then he quotes the scripture reading. Christ, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Is that right? Christianity is a life that a man lives. It's a personal experience. Friends, you and I cannot be like Christ without an experience, without his life in us. He's got to do something. There's got to be an act of our will. We have to desire to be like him. We have to desire to let things go. We have to make a conscious choice that I'm not going to handle this myself. I'm not going to revile back. Lord, grant me grace. I'm going to leave it in. It's a choice we have to make. That's how we overcome. But friends, we cannot do this inside of ourselves. It's only a genuine Christian who can bring forth these kind of fruits in these kind of circumstances. Finally, it says, the Bible says, he opened not his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. But oh, that's the reason that the dove could stay on the lamb. Yes, that's why he always did that which pleases his father, because he never got provoked. He got hurt. He got wounded. It would sting him. It was disappointing, but he never responded back. That was the key. But the prophet says, but us. When he says, but us, huh? But us. Just let someone do something against us. We get hot under the collar. What happens? The dove takes his flight. The Holy Spirit leaves. He says, many times you wonder why we can't have that peace we used to have. There's something took the dove away. That's right. Because when you were reviled, you reviled back. When somebody said something against you, you said something back. And when somebody gossiped against you and they influenced their little clique, you went and influenced your little clique against them. And now we've got two cliques against each other. And now he's going to finish it off for us on the next one. Why can't we have the type of meetings we used to have in our church? Just become sheep. He's saying because we grieve the dove. But if we can do like Peter is telling us to do, Christ has left us an example of suffering. Yeah, that we can follow in his footsteps and we should follow this perfect one. And one of the key ones which we need to follow him in is in being provoked, is being reviled, is when we feel misunderstood, when we feel disappointed, when we feel somebody didn't appreciate us. Yeah. It's so easy at a time like that to get in the flesh and to be governed by the flesh and to feed the flesh by speaking to other people. And they reinforce the leaven inside of you. Yeah, they also did that to me once and wah, wah, wah. And after a while, you talk yourself into a situation and then you respond to it, an attitude and then an action, and you greatly regret it. And you straightaway sense inside of yourself that didn't please the Lord. And sometimes it was easy to press send. It was easy to post something. And it's a lot harder to go and repair the damage than it was to make the damage. And friends, that's why they say, Peter's saying, hey, guys, you slaves that your bosses are treating you hard, let Christ be your example. Look how he bore it. He didn't deserve any of this. You might be being unjustly treated. He says, be like Christ. Doesn't mean you can't sit with somebody. Doesn't mean you can't go and say, let's resolve this, whatever. Whatever the Spirit of the Lord leads you to do, but don't be led by the flesh. And that's what Christ did. Many times when people try to catch him, he reasoned with them and he told them the truth. But at the end, as a sheep before the shearers, he was dumb. And he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Let's pray. Father, we just want to be like you, Lord. That is our design. Please forgive us for all of the places we fall short, Lord. Father, we know this leaven, that leaven inside of this flesh that so easily can be influenced, Lord. But Father, we know that your virtue that's inside of our souls. Oh, Father, what a blessed thing that it is when we feed the white horse and you can express yourself in seasons like that. May you bless your people, Jesus, as we meditate on you and think of you as our perfect example. Just reveal yourself to us, Lord. Draw near to our souls, that our souls may just gaze into the perfect image and be changed from glory to glory into the same image. And help us, Lord, in these things, we pray. Bless your people. Bless the remainder of what should be said this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, saints. Any questions, saints? Anyone would like to contribute something there? You're more than welcome. You're more than welcome, saints. When he was reviled, he reviled not again.
Bless you, Pastor.
God bless you, Rajesh.
So, I just have one question. Generally, gave the example of Moses, and when one time he was standing in the gap and then he struck the rock twice. And generally, we associate Joseph as like a perfect type of Christ. Was there any part in the Bible where his balance was awful?
I think it's a good question, brother. The only places you'll find in Joseph, number one was when he interceded with the butler. Remember, he said, please, when you come out of the prison here, speak to me to Pharaoh. Because, you know, I did nothing wrong. I shouldn't be in this place. It was like, that's the only time you'll really see the one time you'll see his humanity now. It was like, you can see it's getting too much for him now. He's trying to say, please. He's trying to take in his own hands. He's trying to find a solution for himself. The other time was the one Brother Ram gives when, you know, he knew that to the Egyptians, shepherds were an abomination. And that's what the Bible says. So all his brothers come and they're shepherds and he wants to present them. Pharaoh wants to meet them. And he says, look, brothers, don't tell them that you're shepherds. Say that you deal with cattle. You know. And the brothers didn't worry about it. They just went and said, we're shepherds. Yeah, but you'll find that. But you can just see it in that one example. You know, the Bible doesn't record a lot of it because Joseph is a great, great type of Christ. But yes, right, he was a masterpiece, but not the masterpiece. Now, there's a we don't know the other things in his life that's not recorded in the scriptures. We don't know what else he did, his good days and his bad. But you know, when the Lord looks down at Joseph and wants us to get a true reflection of the man, that was a powerful man. He really was. He was a real, real closest type of Christ that you'll find in the scripture. So yes, he's the best example there. He's not perfect, but he's a very, very powerful example. Anything else by Jess?
That's all. Thank you.
Anybody else, saints? You know, there's just something about reading about Jesus. I mean, like we were showing, he's just such a balance. No matter which side of the diamond you look at, whichever facet, it's just a perfect reflection. And it's not a perfect reflection in being like a heavenly perfection, which would be too bright and high for us. I mean, that would intimidate us. But it's a human perfection. You know, it's like he's a man. He's perfectly a man. He's God, but he's a man. And he goes through the same things as us, and he can have his hunger as well, and he can go through difficult times as well. But the way he handles those situations, you say, but yay, Lord, if you could just help me. Brother Eli, yes, let me just quickly check your one there. Perfection, how can God use our weaknesses to make himself strong in us? God bless you. That's a very good one. You know, because God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. Now, in perfect strength, by perfect, it's from James there. God bless you, bro. In perfect strength by perfect weakness, the prophet is speaking about, don't make your weaknesses excuses. You see, when the Lord calls you to do something like Moses, and Moses said, but I can't talk. The Lord is saying, Moses, I made your mouth. He said, look, but I stammer. I don't speak well. It's okay, good. Because you can't do it, that gives you the ability to make you depend on me so that I can do it through you. You see, that's how it's perfect strength by perfect. Because the moment you think you can do it, I think I can do it, God has to step back now. Yeah, that's why God doesn't want so much to use our strengths. When we are strong, we are weak. Because God can't work to us. But Paul, when he realized, look, in my weakness, when I can't do it myself, that's when his glory can be manifest and expressed through me. Therefore says, gladly will I glory in my infirmities, because when I am weak, then I'm strong. Because the Lord many times puts us in situations to be dependent on him. Yeah. He needs us to stay God dependent. Remember the other week we were speaking about the difference between being independent and being God dependent. God doesn't want us to be independent. He wants us to be God dependent. Yeah. And the deeper a person goes in Christ, the more reliant you become on him. Because the more you realize you can't do it, but he can. This great partnership that he in you can do all things. If you can just get yourself out the way. But sometimes we can be too strong. So you have to let affliction come in, adversity. Has to let Paul have an affliction to keep Paul humble, to keep him depending on the Lord. So that God's strength has got the right atmosphere, the right environment to work through, which is a dependent atmosphere, which is a weak atmosphere. Lord, I'm weak, but you are strong. You know, so that really, really is the key to that question. When we're speaking today about these weaknesses, we're speaking about the sin potential that is in us. These are very destructive weaknesses we're speaking of. It's like the money, woman, popularity kind of weaknesses. These are, you know, things that you don't really want to be playing around with. This is the leaven inside of your mortal being that can quite easily get you in trouble if you follow the impulse, if you follow it through. Whereas on perfect strength by perfect weakness, it's a different type of weakness he's speaking about. He's speaking of a dependence. We're speaking about when you realize, I can't do this. And then the Lord says, okay, but trust in me. I will quicken you. I will help you. I'll do it through you. You've realized, okay, my weakness, he can be made strong. That's a different kind of weakness. So, Brother Greg.
Steve, thanks very much, because it's every time that you talk about Jesus, it's very challenging.
Yeah.
Very challenging and very, you know, just you have to just stop and just think and just, okay, you know, I realize myself how much I'm lacking, you know. It's the Christian walk, it's a journey. But many times, you know, like, you know, sometimes you could make one step forward, two steps back. And when you do that, you will just like, I was like, ah, and you just, you know, shake your head, maybe you will shout at the child, or maybe you will, you know, just, you know, spend too much on the YouTube time when you just, you know, all week, let's say, yeah, doesn't bother me. But on Wednesday, when I sit down and I'm just relaxed and try to just relax my body because I'll be working so much, you know, yeah. I just feel guilty. It's like, oh, it's a lot. I waste so much time looking for silliness or whatever that is, whatever yes. that might be.
Yes.
You see, but every time that you will kind of hear such thing when you speak about Jesus, it's such a perfection that kind of, you know, I always will come back to Luther, because that's how he felt. He felt that he can't reach that ladder. The ladder is too high, and he got angry. Yeah. That doesn't mean that maybe, you know, all of us go through different things. But the things I want to say, first of all, is challenging. Another thing I was kind of reading, and something kind of even came to my eyes as I was reading, Jesus was incredibly famous.
Yeah.
He was so famous that maybe sometimes when we talk about, you know, Jesus, yes, here, mountain and stuff, but he was so famous that I believe when he was on the cross, a lot of people will recognize him. Will yeah. be maybe few people that might not recognize him. So when they were walking, because let's say if the Sermon on the Mount, somebody yeah. maybe just, because when you get in touch in Jesus and Jesus just say something, you can't be the same. You either will be worse or better. Amen. So those people got affected somehow.
Yeah,
because
true.
That impact on the mountain, some say, ah, this, you know, new rabbi came in. And the other said, no, he's telling the truth. So it will be different divisions between the people. But he yeah. was, because of his followers and those ones who was against him, he was so famous altogether, because he had a good following and bad following, if that makes sense. But yeah. he was incredibly famous. So when he was on the cross, that just shows another thing, that a lot of people, they just say, oh, you see him? Maybe it was a husband and a wife. And one says, you see? Look, your rabbi, you say on the mountain, I told you, you know, a lot of people could be like that. Maybe in the marriage, even let's say, you know, some people just say, oh, poor man. And the other people just say, good, he deserves it and stuff like that. So
yeah.
that even shows as well that what happened on the cross was a very big event, and very, a lot of people even know about him and knew him in that kind of visual area.
And I think, Greg, your point is good there, is that the weakness inside a fallen man is, like Jesus says, light has come into the world and the dark hates the light. You know, it's like, that's how the Lord has to give you a new spirit, like we said last week. He's got to do something for you. Otherwise, you'll just fight against it, because the Bible says the carnal nature is enmity against God, Paul says in Romans. And that actually means your natural nature, your fallen nature hates God. It doesn't like God. So when Jesus, like you're saying in the Sermon on the Mount, came and showed the manifesto of the kingdom that's to come, to show, look, this is what the people in the kingdom will be like. They'll be pure in heart. You know, they'll be meek. Yeah, they'll bless those that persecute them and all that. Now, the fallen humanity doesn't like that. You know, doesn't like to be exposed for what it is. So, you know, there's two ways you can react at a time like that. You can fall at the feet of God and say, Lord, yeah, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Or you can fight against that to say, ah, so who does he think he is to tell us these things? Then you start trying to find fault in the vessel that's telling you the truth. Then you find, okay, like maybe you'll look at me. You'll say, okay, so he's speaking about this and that and the other. Who does he think he is? Coming every Sunday and telling us. And then you'll be watching me like with a critical eye, because Jesus was surrounded by critical spirits. And then you'll see me, well, yeah, you see. Yeah. He lost his temper there or something. You know, I don't often use my temper, but I'll give an example. Yeah, he lost his temper. I knew it. He's a hypocrite. Then you go around to everyone and say, yeah, you see, when he stands in the pulpit saying those things, he doesn't live what he preaches. You see, it's like you're glad you found something to justify your darkness now, that you can still feel comfortable in your sin, because you feel, okay, yeah, I'm a sinner, but you a sinner also. That's not the way that it should be. Then light comes into the world so we can become the children of light. You know, so the light has to come and show the darkness. And it's not comfortable for us that. But, you know, by the grace of God, when you realize, but Lord, you're showing me this for your goodness. Your point on Luther is a good one, because Luther, he wanted to please God in his own way. So he went into the monastery and he followed all of the things, fastings and getting up in the morning, humiliating himself. And it just made him feel worse, because he was trying to work out his own righteousness, until he says, I hated God. But it wasn't God's fault. You see, because he never really knew God. And the Lord allowed him to get to that point, Luther, that he was totally at the end. He had just about given up on life. Then the Lord says, good, now you will appreciate my grace. Then he came down, and that guy, Spalatin, whoever it was, you know, the guy was with him, brought him a Bible and says, Brother Martin, you need to realize that it's God's love. God has already done it for you. You know, you don't have to do anything. God, all you have to do is accept what he's done for you. And then Luther, being at the end of himself, he'd been a strong man with a strong character. I can handle anything. God had to allow him to fail and get himself so tired out inside of himself. Then grace could come in and say, let me show you now. And then it was life. It was water on dry ground. It was exactly what he needed and what he was looking for. You know, so yes, Brad, we can't do these things ourselves. And that's what Statue of a Perfect Man shows us. We are to give diligence. Remember, like I showed last week, the only way Christ can develop these things in us is we have to be willing to walk with him in the midst of trial. Because trial itself can make you bitter. Look at so many of the Jews in the Holocaust that blasphemed God before they went to the gas chamber. Where is God? Ah! Yeah. It's like the trial never helped them because of their attitude in the trial. But any person who says, okay, Lord, you've allowed the situation to come. Take me by the hand. Lead me through. What do you want me to do? I don't know what to do. Now you're adding diligence now to your faith. Now you can develop virtue, whatever else that situation is going to teach you, because you've got a teachable spirit. It's you and Christ together in the trial. You've yoked yourself up in his yoke. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me. You know, and you know, so that's where it comes in, is when you start realizing, oh, okay, Lord. Like the prophet realized, oh, Lord, woo, this guy and this girl kissing in the back there. I said it to somebody the other day. Trials, you must always remember the trial is, the most important people in the trial are you and the Lord. That must be your focus, is the tutor. Say, okay, Lord, what is this lesson you're trying to teach me? Don't ever let the trial be between you and the person or whatever people that are the source of the trial. Don't focus on them. That's not the real issue that's at stake here. The real issue is, what is God trying to do in your life? Because all things work together for good. Nothing happens to a believer by chance. So the moment you can lift your eyes up and have the right attitude and say, Lord, take me by the hand. I don't know if I can handle this. This is too much for me. Lord, I need your strength. I need your grace. I need your forgiveness for these people. I don't want to pray for them, Lord, but please give me a spirit of love for these people. You see, once you're willing, the trial now can be transformed and it'll transform you. It'll do something. It'll develop something and say, now you've overcome now in the trial. By using that, overcoming is by submission. Overcoming is by surrender. Overcoming isn't by your brute force. It isn't by pushing yourself out of the trial. That's not overcoming. Overcoming is by submitting yourself to him. The great overcoming, letting him take you through the trial. Brother James there, you got another one there? Or Brother Ellie, whoever's behind the hand there? Maybe I talked for too long and they went away. Anything else at the Chaba household?
Yes. Yeah, it's me, Pastor. God bless you.
God bless you, sister.
Yeah. My question is like, you know, like you have to forgive, you have to let it go. But it came in a point when it's over and over. I know the Bible say you can forgive seven times to 700 times, like if someone step on your stove. But yeah, as a human being, I don't think the same thing. If it's more than 10, you'll be able to handle it. But
you
are in a point like, okay, as a Christian, I may be like a little bit far for this person. And so this thing cannot be happen again. Yeah. Or sometimes, like Brother Oliver say, like some of you people, you block the person in your phone. You don't want to see them. You know, you feel okay. Not you hate the person, but you feel like because in your example in the WhatsApp, you see the person, the message for in the statue is targeting, and you know when you read it, you know what it means. Behind this. It's better to block the person so you won't see those things. You don't hate the person, but it just a little bit far from that person, so you cannot be
Let me give you a good example to back up what you're saying, sister, is that when David was with Saul, and then Saul, the evil spirit came on him, and Saul envied David, he hated David, he threw the spear at David. Remember, David, he left. He didn't stay there any longer. I'm sure he tried to explain himself to the king. He maybe got Jonathan to intercede. But after a while, David saw, this is a spirit on this man. A dangerous spirit. I don't need to play around with this anymore. So David, he left. When now Saul came into the cave later on, and David now went out and said, my lord the king and all that, why are you chasing against me? See, I could have killed you today. And then Saul seemed to repent and says, oh, my son David, you're more righteous than I. Come back, my son David. David never went back again to Saul. No, he had learned his lesson. He knew, I forgive this man. I'm going to be good. He was good to the man when the man was in his hands. Oh. But David knew, well, this man, I need to keep a distance. You know, and I think sometimes you do have the situation, sister, where you've done your best as a believer. You've reached out your hand. You've shown, done good to that person. And they have a spirit on them which just hates you. The best is just stay away from that person. You've done what you can. You are not guilty before the Lord.
Okay.
You went a second mile. You tried to reconcile. You may even put somebody else involved to try to intercede. Whatever's done. But yes, I agree. There comes a point where you just see this is a distraction. This is a hindrance to me. I'm cutting myself off. There's nothing wrong with that, sister.
Yeah. Nothing. Thank you, Pastor. Thank you
so much. No problem, sister. That's right. I think it's just, you know, you want to make sure that you have done what the Lord wants you to do. So you have a clear conscience. I did everything that I could here. You know, I really, really tried to reconcile, but well, they don't want it. Let me just commit it into the hands of God. But yes, we don't need to be foolish. You know, we don't need to put ourselves back in range of Saul when he's got a spear in his hand. You know, when he's tried to spear you twice before. Next time you get poked by a spear, don't go and cry to the Lord and say, Lord, why did you allow the spear to hit me? The Lord said, no, use your brain. He tried twice before to get you. Stay away from the man. You know, I know that. There's certain people I stay away from as well. Not because I don't like them, but they have a bad influence on them. And there's certain people around the world that you just say, for the sake of my friendship with that person, I'm staying away from them because, you know, the influence on them at this time, yay. You know, you can just say, no, for the sake of peace, let's just keep a good distance like David and Saul. So, yes, I agree, sister. Brother Faithful?
God bless you, Pastor.
Shalom, bro. God bless you, bro. Shalom,
how you
God
doing? Bless you. Yeah, it's a really wonderful one, and one that touches deep, really, because when you start talking about the life of Christ, you just see where that there's a lot we, somebody like myself, I don't measure up in so many ways when we start talking about some of these things, and Lord, just help me.
Amen.
That's just what I would say when I start investigating the life of Christ deeply. But this is the question I have, you know. Mostly I'm having this question because I think back home and back to situations that happens back home. So say, for example, like you're a father and you have children. And, you know, back home, sometimes there are uprising. There are, you know, fights, you know. There are, you know, tribal wars. There are, you know, religious wars around. And say, for example, say somebody comes in to attack the family, say attack one of the children in the room or the child in the room and things like that, and you're the father, and somebody steps in, breaks into the door, and you're there trying to attack maybe one of your child, what would be the response? Because I'm still trying to find, when you were teaching, you talked about that Christ had this ability to have this good balance between kindness and justice. He could really, really find the balance between not being at this extreme and not being at this other extreme. What in such kind of situation where for a man like myself, if I'm a father, all my protective instinct in me would say, go this, you know, make sure that harm doesn't happen. Or, you know, do something about it immediately, like the impulse. That is what my impulse would tell me to do. What would be the best, you know, what would Jesus do in such a situation? My question.
In that situation, especially when it's, well, look, as a father, your role is one of protection. You're a prophet, a priest, and a king. And a part of the king's commission is protection. It's like if a government doesn't defend its people, it's not fulfilling its role. So if something's done in self-defense, or if something's done as a protection, like if somebody came into our house at night and they were going towards our children, brother, absolutely, I would protect my children. You know what I mean? That's just it's part of fatherhood. It's part of what we are. Now, I would try to do it to the best of my ability. I mean, if it was possible, not to kill somebody or to overdo whatever's to be done. But I mean, whatever was necessary, bro. I mean, depending on the action and the reaction of that person, because I'm just reacting to what they're doing. I'm responding to a threat. I'm responding to a threat against my household, which is my commission to protect my household. You know, you really would have to respond in some kind of a way. Now, there's a lot of testimonies of people who just responded in ways by, you know, just using the name Jesus, you know, or whatever. You know, you find and it just stuns a person and maybe the person runs away. You know, you would trust the Lord would help, but there's nothing wrong in self-defense, bro. You know, I know it becomes a gray area when you speak about people going to the army and taking up weapons. You know, if a person was called to the army, like we gave the testimony of that brother in Ukraine who was called to the army and refused to take up a weapon. I think that's, you know, he's kept a good balance. You know, he's like the brothers in Zimbabwe when it was the 1980s and there was the civil war. And brothers who called up to the army, you know, every person 18 years old had to go to the army. Then they all went to the army and they said, look, please, we Christians, we don't believe in violence and that. You know, unnecessary. So can we not have roles to peel potatoes, drive trucks and all that kind of stuff? And the army was very, very good. It took them and put them in those kind of roles. Now, you are still supporting people that are fighting, you know, so you're part of that. But you know, as part of being the citizen of the country, you know, you've been called up. It's your responsibility. When the soldiers came to John the Baptist and said, what are we supposed to do? Should we still be soldiers? He said, look, do violence to no man. Yeah, and don't complain about your wages. He gave the two things. He didn't tell them to leave the army. You know, if you can see my point that I'm trying to say. You know, so I think there's a responsibility. And when Sister Rebecca's husband, Brother George Smith, was called up to go to Vietnam, and he got his draft papers in 1965, and he went to Brother Branham and he said, look, what am I going to do? You know what the prophet's answer was? The footsteps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord. Yeah, and George Smith went, and I think he just did, you know, taking stuff off the ships or something. You know, he didn't, I can't remember what it was, in the kitchen or something. You know? I think the Lord would really guide your footsteps and other things. But concerning self-defense, I mean, if you're on the street and somebody comes trying to attack your wife, molest your wife, you're going to fight, you're going to defend your wife. I mean, you're going to stand there between that person and your wife. And if that person keeps on coming, they're going to have to deal with you. You know, you're trusting in the Lord, you're praying to the Lord to intervene and speak to the heart. But brother, I don't know. I think self-defense. Brother, what do you think, Brother Sasha? You put your hand up on that one as well.
God bless you, everybody. God bless you. Thank you. What Brother Faithful was saying, I just want to add, maybe somebody found in the message. Yeah. And I think I found, but I forgot. Maybe you will, Pastor, remember. When Brother Branham is telling, or somebody else is telling some testimony, or Billy Paul, that they had meeting, and Becky Branham, she was a like teenager girl, and her friend, I don't remember her name. So they had receiving all the time some calls in the room, in hotel.
Yes, and true.
Brother Branham discerned that man was very, very dangerous man and cruel man. So what he did, he went with a gun and he was all night guarding over there.
That's true.
Just want to add, I don't know if somebody remembered that. Maybe I am wrong. If I'm wrong,
that is in the Generations book. It's Brother Colin's daughter.
Yes. Yeah.
It's her testimony about that one there. That Brother Branham, he sat at the hotel bedroom door the whole night with his gun.
Yes. And it's even strange to think, but like brother was asking for protection, and I believe, you know, brother Branka will protect them, no problem.
I don't think he would have shot the man in the head.
No, but you know, I think he discerned like a prophet that this man, who knows what he was, a maniac, you know, or somebody.
Yeah, true,
you know,
true.
Yeah, to protect, what you can do, not to shoot, not to support, to shoot, but you know.
Because it's self-defense. I mean, self-defense is a different situation, even in the Bible, even in law. Even the laws of the land, something done in self-defense. I mean, hey, I know in Ireland law, we spoke of it once before. The law is really strange because we stayed in a brother's house once and people broke in and stole stuff downstairs. So the brother asked the police, what are we supposed to do if somebody's doing stuff downstairs? They said, the police said, you can't do anything to them unless they come upstairs. The moment they start coming upstairs, unless you have children sleeping downstairs, the moment your family is under threat, they've shown intent, they're coming up to your safe space, you can now defend yourself there. But if you just hear them in the kitchen and all that, you must shout at them and that, but you can't like shoot at them or, you know, like do something, you know, because it's, they haven't really threatened you to the extent. But if they start coming up the stairs and you warn them, please, I have my children up here, you're entitled to defend yourself and the law will back you up on that. So I think those situations you really pray you'll never be in, but I do believe the Lord will give us grace at that time to handle it properly. But if the worst comes to the worst, I mean, if you have to hit somebody, you have to wrestle somebody, whatever, to save your children, you'll do it as a father, absolutely.
Thank you
bro. Yeah, it's a good question, Brother Faithful. It's a good one. What do you think, Brother Faithful? What do you think, bro?
I sincerely think the same thing, actually. Yeah, yeah. So, but I'm just like asking because, just like you said, I wouldn't want to do anything to harm anybody.
Yeah.
As a Christian, you want to keep your testimony pure. But at the same time, too, you can also see somebody that the Lord has put under your custody. Someone that God gave to you to that you would answer to.
Yeah.
You know, you can't just sit down there and watch them being, you know, being preyed upon. It just wouldn't sit right with you at the end of the day. Yeah. So it then puts one in that kind of situation. Okay, so what do you do? That is why I asked the question. Because for me, sincerely, I don't think I'll be able to sit down and see maybe my child. Someone just walk in there and just start slapping and beating on my child and throwing them on the floor.
No ways.
I don't know. And then if you then do something about it, then somebody may then look out there and say, you're not behaving Christ-like. You're not being Christ-like. You know, Christ would just turn the other cheek, you know, as they normally give that scripture to say,
how about you
just slap this on this cheek.
In context, yes, but I mean, that one's meaning if somebody's mean to you, like at college and stuff, then, well, give them the other cheek. But I'll give you from the vision. I just remember that one. If you remember in Sirs, is this the time when the prophet has the vision of the big man with the three-cornered stick? Remember, he says, yes, there's the man with the three, and it represented the denominations. And his wife was a little lady and that, and she kept getting up, and he would walk around, take the big stick and hit her. And the prophet looked, and in the end, he said, if he does it one more time, he's going to deal with me. And he says, in the moment that I said that, the muscle started to build. And he said, you do it one more time, you'll deal with me. You know, so I think, absolutely, but you can't allow someone to suffer like that and not do something. The Lord's, you're just as guilty before the Lord for not, you know, freeing the oppressed, you know, delivering the person that's in distress. Lord's going to ask you, why didn't you deliver the person? Your child was being beaten by a person. You know, you can't do that. You wrestle the person down, hold them down, tie their hands or something. But yes, brother George.
That once happened to me. We're living in,
Crumlin.
Dublin Castle Gates.
Oh, yeah.
And hey, one man was hitting, I don't know whether it was his wife or so, but maybe in his 50s. And he was beating the woman, and she was screaming as he was hitting her. And I stuck my head out the window. My quickest reaction, I just said, Paddy, you touch her one more time, I'll come kill you. And then he ran away. You see, but what could I do? Like, maybe I sinned against God. But the man left the woman, and she said, thank you. And he started saying, go to your foreign, this. Yeah, you want this?
Yeah.
Guys. But at least the guy was scared off, and he left.
Yeah,
because I was upstairs. I was like, the first floor? We were on the first floor. And I just seen, hey, the man, he struck her once. And he was eating us serious. And I just screamed out like that.
You have to do something.
He fled.
Yeah, it's like Moses when he saw his brother being beaten by the Egyptian, you know, and he went and he slew the man. Yeah. He just, I don't know if he meant to kill the man, but maybe he just took it too far. I think that one of defending somebody, is defending the oppressed. It's something we have to do. If the Lord, you just have to do it within measure. You know, if you have to do something to someone, I say you do the least you have to do to get the job done. I mean, that's really what you want to do. You don't want to take it too. Bro, Sasha, you got another one there, bro. Good stuff.
Sorry.
That's fine.
Sorry, one more time. I just came in my mind before Brother George say this. When the prophet preached, he said, for a real sister, for a real lady, he said, even if he see that she is attacked or something, he said, let's say, I don't know in what sense, but he said, I will share my last drop of blood to protect her. Somewhere. He is preaching. I am sure 100% that prophet said, for example, he wants to exalt sisters. And he said, if he see somebody to really do something to sister, he said, I will do everything to protect her.
It's good.
I'm sure that. Thank you.
Thanks, but that's true. I really do think there's a good balance there because everything comes down to motive and objective as well. You know, why are you doing something? I mean, it's like it's protection, self-defense. The Lord looks on the heart, yeah. But like I say, you wouldn't want to push it too far. Anybody else before we finish their sense? Otherwise, maybe you ask Brother Faithful, would close for us in prayer, please, bro.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to say thank you, Lord. And, Lord, when we, God, look at your word and we look at who you are, Father, the perfect example, God, the one in which we can put our footsteps, God, on those golden, God, divine footprints on the sands of time. And, Lord, we pray that you would help each and every one of us in our own lives, Lord. Father, even as I look at my life, Lord, I see, God, that I don't measure up, God, to that divine footprint, Lord. God, there are so many places, Lord, where, Lord, I'm not measuring up. Father, Lord, I'm asking for your grace. I'm asking for your mercy, Lord, because you are altogether perfect, Father, Lord. And you said that we should be perfect, God, even as you are perfect, Lord. And, Lord, it is our heart's desire, Lord, that would work, God, on those bloody footprints, God, and because we know it will lead back to you, Father, Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for mercy, Lord. If there be any way we've gone wrong in the past, Lord, if there be any way, Father, we've stepped on our own footprints, God, or we've stepped on the footprints of society, Lord, or we've stepped on the footprint of pressure, Lord, of the world. And Lord, we pray that you grant us mercy, Lord. We pray that you would, God, give each and every one of us the grace, God, to walk in your divine perfect footprints, Lord Jesus Christ, we ask, Lord. And Lord, Father, Lord, we pray concerning the servant, your servant that you've used, God, this day, God, to share this word to us, Lord. We know what it takes, God, to go behind the sacred decks and come up with something like this, Lord. Father, Lord, it takes a lot, Father, Lord Jesus Christ. And virtue must have gone out of him, Lord Jesus. So we are asking, Lord, we are praying that, Lord, you would replenish the virtues, God, in his heart, Lord. That you would empower him with more and more of your divine promises and your divine word, God. Now, when we come next week, Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be drawn closer to you, Father, is our humble prayer, Lord. And Father, Lord, we commit, God, the weekend, the activities into your hands, Lord, even as we see how the hall is getting, God, fixed and everything is working fine, Lord. We pray that you would crown everything, God, with your mercies, Lord. We pray, God, for brother, God, Shem and sister Asnat, Lord, that you protect them, you will guide them, you will see them through, Lord. We pray for all the visitors that will be coming, God, to visit us, God, for the occasion. Lord, that you grant them safe journey mercies or to and fro, Father, Lord. May you be with us, Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we retire for the night, Lord, we are not praying that we leave your presence, Lord, but we are praying that your presence will go before us and after us, Lord. May you help us, dear Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be better Christians, Lord. Yes, Lord. Help us to be better representative of you, Lord Jesus Christ. In any way we've fallen short, may you give us the grace to do better, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. For these and many other blessings, we pray, believing and trusting in Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen and amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Brad. God bless you, saints. Wonderful night. Have a good weekend. If you don't meet you.
Thank you, Pastor.
And we'll meet some on Friday night, some on Sunday, and some on Monday. God bless.
God bless. God bless.
God bless.
Good night. God bless. God bless, Sister Mildred. God bless.
Bye, Sister Mildred. Bye.